Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 8. And today, we're going to sort of break habit and look at only a few verses, three verses, verses 25 through 27, Daniel chapter 8. This is going to be sort of leaping into the middle of this interpretation of the vision that we looked at last week. As we thought about the ram and the goat and all the things that go on around that, and if you missed that last week, I hope that you might be able to listen to the tape. Tape? What are the tapes anymore? That's really what's a tape. What is a tape? Just get the record. Okay? Should be in 45s. Verse 25. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel 8 is in many senses about waiting. As Daniel is able to look and see some things that are coming, you remember last week that we understood that some of these things are about days that are coming in the 150 and 160, 170s BC, several hundred years down the line from where Daniel is. And so he's being given some insights to things that are coming towards God's people and that are going to be a part of their experience down the line. And we talked about the fact that this little horn who's being described here in verses 25 and following, we feel pretty sure historically, as we're able to look back, is a fellow named Antiochus or Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, a man who felt himself to be an epiphany or a revelation or a manifestation of God Himself. Today, I'd like for us to think a bit more present day and ask ourselves, how is it that we are to wait for the things that are to come? As Daniel was waiting for some things, as he was writing for those who would experience things coming down the line, how is it that we are to wait for the coming King? That's the essential question I'd like for us to think about. And in doing that, we need to be aware of the strategy of the enemy, what it is that he is doing around us, and then have some purposeful things in mind about how we're going to be living and interacting with our culture. Now, generally, there are three ways of living life today and waiting for the end. One of those ways is generally pessimistic. It says that the world around us is only going to get worse and worse. And we hope that Jesus is going to come back very soon. In fact, I have often have conversations with people. Had one 2 weeks ago with someone who said, "Boy, as you look around you, it could be any day. And everything that's in the Bible is coming true, and all the prophecies are being fulfilled, and the return of Christ is imminent. And I just hope that He'll come back quickly, so that I don't have to take a test I've got coming, and you know, they're wanting to escape all of these kinds of tribulation and difficulty." And that kind of mentality is sort of a generally pessimistic one. It doesn't see much good coming in the culture or the future, and it just sort of tries to hold on and avoid the world. Another more optimistic view sees Christ returning after a long period of the world getting better and better, being more and more Christianized, and that Christ will ultimately return as the culture has been reclaimed inch by inch by inch. And so they're very optimistic about being involved in the culture and society, and about the power of the gospel to transform the culture around us. And then a third way of thinking about those things sort of maybe falls a little bit in between those, as it sees the reality that the culture does seem to be getting worse and worse, and yet that the power of the gospel is in effect, that it is accomplishing things, that it is transforming at least portions of the society, and that we're to continue faithfully to try to impact the culture, even though it will not ultimately be Christianized, that the end of these things will come only with the day of the Lord, the end of history as the return of Christ brings all things to a close. Now, where do you fall in the midst in those three ideas? And you can delve into those in very intricate detail and have long discussions, and there are great arguments for all of those positions. And I know people are convinced of different ones as being right and wrong. Ultimately, the issue does impact the way that you live and the way that you're carrying out your Christian life. And so I would like to suggest some things that are appropriate for every one of those end times scenarios, that you should be aware of these things and that we can all embrace these things in agreement as we try to live out the Christian life. And that if you are not embracing these things, that there is in fact something defective about the way you're following Christ. And I should say we and I. Okay? So first of all, I'd like for you to think about, as you await the king, being aware of the strategy of the enemy. And we get some clues about this from this picture that is painted in Daniel's vision in verse 25. There are four things that I want you to notice about this little horn, or this one who is exalting himself against God. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper. And so he's a great deceiver. Notice also that in his own mind he becomes great. Without warning he will destroy many. And so in his own power, in his own self-conceived greatness, he is destructive and he destroys. And then as the verse goes on, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And there, in order to kind of maintain the D word theme, he is defiant. He defies the prince of princes, raises himself or exalts himself up against God. And then the last of that phrase, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So he will ultimately be defeated. And these are pictures of the one with whom we are doing battle even now. I want to try to make the point that the things that we see described in Daniel chapter 8 did come to an end. I tried to make a point for that, that they were limited things, that they came to an end at a specific time with the picture of the 2300 evenings and mornings. And that, in fact, as God's people rose up in rebellion against Antiochus with the Maccabean revolt, that taking over the temple and all of those desecrations came to an end in that intertestamental period. And yet, at the same time, I tried to make the point that that was not only a persecution and a destruction and a defiance that was limited to that period of time, that it cycles around. And that this kind of enemy activity continues to cycle along. That's a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. These things continue to go along until they're brought to their ultimate end. I remind you that the enemy we face is deceitful. John chapter 8, verse 44 describes the devil as the father of lies, and that all lies proceed from him, that he is actively at work in the minds and the hearts of people, not only to deceive them, but to make them deceitful. And so the deception and things that go on in the church that we face, particularly in the West today, we don't face a lot of physical persecution, as Tom mentioned in his prayer, but we face an incredible influx of deception, lies, and untruths theologically that spread through the church. And just the fact that a gathering is large with tons and tons of people doesn't mean it's right. We can look at several gatherings around our country that will demonstrate that. And so there is much deception that comes from the devil, who is the father of lies. The scriptures also tell us in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he is a destroyer. Jesus describes him as a thief who has come to kill and to steal and to destroy. And we can see all around us the effects of that in people's lives. As their homes are broken and their lives are crushed and the choices that they've made and paths that they've taken, that they have been convinced have been right and good, have led them to all kinds of brokenness and destruction. And thirdly, the enemy is defiant. He is exalting himself against God. There is a spirit of rebellion that is bound up in him. And the scriptures talk about in the end times there will be those who are defiant and rebellious. Rebellious against parents, rebellious against authorities. And everybody in some of the cultures that are out there think that all this rebellion and defiance is cool. and self-encouraging and self-helpful, when in fact it is self-exalting, and it's a rebellion that's born out of an enemy strategy. And you need to understand that there is an enemy who is working against you and against Christ's church and against Christ's people, who is deceitful and destructive and defiant. And that as those things are being brought to bear on us, there's a very real enemy that is behind them. And I say those things in one sense so that you're not discouraged. And you think, wow, that's a very discouraging long paragraph. How does that not discourage me? Well, in the sense that God has told you that it would be there. The Scriptures tell you that these things are coming. That they're not out of control. This is not chaos. It's not the world spinning out of control. But it is actually what God has designed. In the song that we have just sang, we've said, whate'er the Lord ordains is right. And so it's a reminder to us that all of these things are actually in God's design. And ultimately, the enemy is one who is defeated. That's not his strategy to be defeated, obviously. But I want you to remember that phrase in the last part of verse 25. This one who exalts himself against the prince of princes shall be broken, but by no human hand. And that reminds us, if you'll go back in Daniel with me, into chapter 2. You see, as Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 31 and following, he's telling him about this stone that crushes the statue. In verse 34, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then notice at the last part of verse 35, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here again is a mention of those who defy God, those who would raise themselves up against Him, are crushed, but it's not by another enemy, another human enemy that comes along. It's not by an army that crushes them, but it is by the very hand of God that these things happen. And so as this one exalts himself against God and against God's kingdom and against God's people, ultimately we are encouraged because we know that he will be defeated and crushed, and the one who crushes him will fill the entire earth. I hope that you'll pray for me as I try to preach. The last couple of days I've been feeling worse and worse and didn't feel good at all this morning and took drugs, and sometimes that makes me a little wacky. More so than even normal. So this picture of evil is cyclic. It continues through the world until the end. And I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me, if you would. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And just to give you a little sense of what's happening, you can figure it out from reading that. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's encouraging the Christians there to remain firm in their faith. And he's warning them against those who might mention to them or send a letter to them, making it look like it was in a letter from the apostles, saying that Christ had already returned. Because there are some folks in Thessalonica who are tending to think that. There's the messages sort of circulating around amongst people, and they're thinking that they're already living in the kingdom after Christ has returned the second time. And as a result, their faith is getting sort of a shambles. They're not working. There are others who are thinking that now they're going to be taken care of because they're living in the eternal kingdom and so forth. And so Paul is writing to warn them about these kinds of things. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, that day referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus, His second return, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, I think I mentioned this passage last week as I said this Antiochus figure was real, he was literal, the destruction he brought was real, and yet he is also a picture or a type of things to come. And I'm convinced that he is a picture of this man of lawlessness. Now, we're not going to begin to try to work through all the details of this passage. This is a very, very difficult passage. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know who this man of lawlessness is. I don't have the faintest idea. At this point, I'm convinced that he is one person and that he is one Antichrist. And we know that now there are many Antichrists who have come into the world, but it looks like from this passage that there will be one final Antichrist who raises himself up. But what I want you to notice is how similar this description is to what we just talked about a few minutes ago. Defiant, deceptive, destroying. Listen in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You hear how close that is? I don't think these things are by accident. And so we're being told that there is this kind of thing going on in the day in Thessalonica. And Paul is warning them not to think that these things will not yet come, because this man of lawlessness has not been yet revealed. And he reminds us of some things. He's already taught them in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This rebellion, this spirit of deception, destruction, and defiance is already at work. Only he who now remains, restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And that sounds very much like as Christ returns. Not that this person is of some little consequence that Christ can blow him up with his breath, but it pictures to us the all-consuming, history-ending, new kingdom beginning wrath and power of God expressed in the breath of Christ, as with his word he destroys the one who is defying him and raising himself up against him and everything connected to him, and then establishes his kingdom. Now, with all those things in mind, you may say, what in the world then are you trying to tell us? What is it you're trying to communicate? Well, go back into Daniel with me. We'll be looking at more verses there. But Daniel is seeing this vision that the people of God are going to face great opposition and persecution and suffering. And I think that we would be doing a disservice to those who have been cut in half and pulled apart by beasts to say that there has been no tribulation, that tribulation is yet to come. It seems like these things are going on now, and that this one is defying God and raising himself up against God, and that we need to be thinking about how to live in these days. As we see the end and see that those who will defy the living God will be crushed and destroyed, what is to be our response to these things? And again, I think that no matter how you see all those details being worked out in terms of the millennium and all those things, that there need to be, at least be these following aspects to our lives. So I'm at number 2 in your outline. The first thing is, as we see that the strategy of the enemy and that these kinds of defiances are going on around us, we need to have compassion on those who are under God's coming judgment. We're back in Daniel, and you see Daniel's response to all these things in verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Daniel evidently has a physical response to all the things that he sees coming. He sees that judgment is coming in the future, but he doesn't just pronounce it from a comfortable distance. He sees what's going to come to the people of God and to all those who live in defiance against God, and yet he doesn't just pronounce it from a comfortable distance. He doesn't just sit back and say, boy, you guys are going to really catch it when it comes. And so, as you're thinking about your view of the return of Christ, and as you're thinking about waiting for the King to return, I think that it must deeply impact us so that we have compassion on people. You see, if you think that, the return of Christ is imminent, and He might come back today, then you can have a tendency to hole up and wait. You just get in your hole and hold on and try to separate yourself from anything that might stain you, and you wait, because Jesus could come back this afternoon. Or if you think it's far off, and it's so far off that you can't even see it, then you can have a tendency to just love the world, to be enjoying what God has given us. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and that can lead you to think that that you're just enjoying what's going on around you. Or we can be those who are so certain of the judgment of God that's coming that we can be harsh and uncaring. We don't want to fall into any of these kinds of traps. We don't just want to hole up and wait. We don't want to be so disconnected from the return of Christ that we just love the world. And we don't want to be going out there going, "You guys are all going to burn," with that kind of harsh, mean-spirited, "I can't wait till you get yours" kind of attitude, which we can embody, beloved. We can so badly want people to get theirs that we are harsh and uncaring. Let me tell you how I know. On Thursday night, somebody ran over my mailbox. And I know they ran over it because in the dirt where the hole used to be, where my mailbox once was, there are tire tracks running through my yard. And they hit my mailbox with such force, it was a 4x4 pressure treated post. Carefully, I might say, constructed by loving hands. And my mailbox was broken up in little pieces, and that post was broken in two, and some of it was down in the little ravine in the woods and the trees, and the post was obliterated. And I stood out there going, "I hope you made a humongous dent in your bumper." I went to the store, and I bought a new post, and I bought a new mailbox, and I bought new numbers to put on the mailbox, and I'm out there digging the post hole going, "I hope you try to run over this one, because I'm putting this baby deep in concrete." If I can get like that over a mailbox, you know good and well that if I love the glory of God at all, if I care about Christ at all, His kingdom at all, and I see people defying Christ, I can get a mean, ugly, self-righteous, harsh, judgmental spirit in a hurry. And so we have to guard ourselves and have compassion. Daniel is overcome to the point that he is laying in the bed, not because of what he sees that's going to happen to him, but because of what he sees that's going to happen to others in their sin and in their rebellion and the judgment that's going to fall on these people. So the reality of judgment must not isolate us, and it must not make us cavalier. But the coming judgment of God must secure our compassion. If you'll look back into the Old Testament with me just a bit, if you just want to jot this down, it's okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verses 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 15. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers." Why? Here's a picture of God sending messengers to His people. Sending them over and over, persistently. Why? "Because He had compassion on His people and on His own place. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy." And that calls us to do two things. It calls us to copy God and to have compassion like God has. It's a godly quality to have compassion on people. And it causes us to fear, because you can see that at the end of that description, when God pours out His wrath, there will be no remedy. There is no second chance. There's no opportunity to return from wrath and from the pouring out of God's wrath on people. And so may God give us a sense of compassion and concern for those around us who are going to reach that place. And let us remember that we're to press after the rebellious around us. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus was sitting around the table eating with tax collectors, and the super righteous said, "Why is it that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors?" Remember Jesus' response? "Because the Son of Man has come not to heal those who are not sick." A physician doesn't take care of people who are healthy. A physician comes to those who are ill. And so may God give us grace to have compassion, and rather than looking at those around us who are the most rebellious and the most outcast and the most far from what we're like, the most distant from us, let's look at those as the one, may you have the greatest openness to hear the gospel. It's not the self-righteous who need to hear the gospel. Well, they do. They need to hear the gospel. Sorry. But sometimes it may be that the gospel is even more for those who are far removed from Christ. Because that's the pattern we see in Christ. We see Him going after sinners and tax collectors. So let's pray that God would grant us compassion and a willingness to go. Thirdly, very briefly, be involved with culture in meaningful ways. I keep trying to ring this bell because it keeps ringing through Daniel. You'll see in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, after he was laying sick for some days, "Then I rose and went about the king's business." Can't help but believe that this means that he continued on in his role in serving King Belshazzar. And he continued on in the role of serving the city and being a part of the culture. And in spite of the foolishness and the rebelliousness of the unbelievers around him, Daniel was a participant in the culture that was there. Now, obviously, that means we need to choose wisely about the things that we're going to do. But, beloved, I used to live in a day when, even as a pastor, when people would involve their children in city soccer leagues, I'd be going, "Oh, man, you need to be here at the church doing sunbeams and GAs and stuff. You need to be right here when we all the stuff that we have going on. Why are you taking away from the programs of the church in order to go out there and play soccer?" And little did I realize that, you know what, they're not going to lead anybody to Christ right inside the church building, more than likely. But they're going to get exposed to lost people out there playing soccer. And you're going to get exposed to lost people in the places where you work. And you're going to get exposed to lost place people going to community picnics and things like that. And so I want to encourage you to be involved in what's going on around us in our city so that we can be a part of being used of God to redeem the city. I want to encourage you to work hard at your job, whether that's as a teacher or a mom or an instructor or a professor or a business owner or an employee or a diaper changer or a ditch digger or a Nobel Peace Prize winning person. Whatever it is across the board, we need to be faithful. There needs to be a mark about us of laboring hard to give our best to the culture. Because it is in that that God is going to transform the culture as we bring the character and the flavor of Christ to the culture. Think about intentional conversations that you can have with people around you. Carry printed gospel information with you so that you can give it away and people can read that. Be purposeful about thinking about how God might use you to redeem the culture. But then, even as Daniel was serving the king and the culture, ultimately I see all those as ways that we serve the king, capital K, king, which is number four, be busy about the king's business. Capital K, king's, capital B, business. I believe that being faithful at what you do is being faithful to God. And so that in all the ways that you labor faithfully, in all the things that you do, you are being faithful to God and bringing honor to God because of the way that you live your life. And then more specifically, be busy about the king's business by hoping in and longing for Christ. Don't let his possibly imminent return cause you to be idle. That's what where Paul goes in 2 Thessalonians as he works on through the chapter. He rebukes those who are idle, that are not working, they're not laboring, they're not part of what is going on. He rebukes them. And so don't let the imminent return of Christ cause you to be idle. But don't let the far-off return lull you into wrong liberties or faulty complacency. Don't let the far-off return lull you into wrong liberties or faulty complacency, as if it doesn't matter what we do or how we contribute, that God's going to work it all out in the end anyway. But live in full anticipation of the fulfillment of all of God's heavenly promises to all of His people in His exact right timing. Let me encourage you, someone I just saw, I kind of look on the internet now for these things regularly, and someone is predicting the end of the world in 2012. It's coming. And they're sure. And when you confront these people with the fact that Christ Himself knows not the day or the hour, they say, well, I don't know the day or the hour either. I just know the month and the year. So, beloved, again, I think you can argue your eschatological position until you turn green and blue in the face and never accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. And so, in all of these positions, we need to be living in full anticipation of the fulfillment of all of God's promises, both blessing and wrath, and giving ourselves to the kingdom. Now, one of the things that we're going to do as a church, you may be saying, how can I practically do that? We're going to have a neighborhood outreach on October 23rd, Friday evening. And I've kind of talked about this a couple of times, and now I'm giving you a full month's warning, and I'm asking you to be a part of that. We're going to go out into our neighborhood around here with flyers and that invite people to come and say, come and meet your neighbors, come and meet each other and eat a free hamburger or a hot dog at a church-wide cookout. Mm-hmm. Picnic cookout. And we're going to have gospel materials to put in people's hands. And when we find people who are already deeply related to somebody's church, we're going to say, God bless you. Don't you dare leave it. Don't take away from the body of Christ where you are and where you're serving. But if we can find some people we're doing who are not connected to anybody's church, we want to latch on to them and begin to love on them and find out how we can invest in their lives. And so we're going to need people to help us stuff envelopes and stick labels on stuff and help be parts of visitation teams that go out and carry and hand deliver these things to all the houses around in our neighborhood to invite people to come. We're going to need people to come and set up tables and put out. We probably need tablecloths. You know, men don't do that at cookouts, but at picnics you do. And we're going to need people to cook hamburgers and bring grills and clean it up and put the trash away and help drive people back and forth. And we're going to have to figure out a way to park. And there are going to be lots of details and difficulties. And we dare not let those keep us from reaching into our community. Okay? So that's a thing that's coming. So let me give you these final encouragements. Where the enemy is deceitful, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so when we think, how in the world is this massive enemy going to be turned away? How is this going to be reversed? What is the real hope that we have? The hope that the deception will be destroyed and wiped out and taken away is that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the truth, that He has come to be truth and to unveil truth and to open people's eyes to truth. Where the enemy is destructive, the Lord Jesus Christ is restoring all things. In Acts chapter 10, verses 36 and following, as for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And so we see, as you look through the work of Christ in the New Testament, He's healing miracles, and His demon casting out miracles, and His raising people from the dead miracles were not just for those people's good. But it was a demonstration that the power of God has come to restore all that the devil has destroyed. All that sin has corrupted and the death and the disease and all the destruction and brokenness and heartache that's come as a result of that, Christ Jesus has come to restore, beloved. And so that's why we proclaim Christ. We don't proclaim Christ so that you can get your toe healed and so that your back aches will go away. We proclaim Christ because He's come to restore life. And ultimately to bring all things back to that which God intended. So where the enemy is destructive, Christ is restoring things. Where the enemy is defiant, Jesus is submissive. In John chapter 6, John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." In chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then in chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And you can find many other passages in the New Testament that speak to the fact that Christ Jesus the Lord is submissive to God the Father. And so to destroy this spirit of defiance and rebellion and self-exaltation, Christ brings the spirit of submission and humility and obedience to God the Father. To restore all of His creation back to a place of submission that it ought to have had. And then finally, when the enemy is defeated, it is because Jesus Christ is the victor. What Daniel couldn't see that left him deeply confused, the last phrase in verse 27, "saw these things, but I was confused." What Daniel couldn't see, beloved, we look at in crystal clear terms as we gaze at the cross. The life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees all these things for us because Christ Jesus, according to Colossians chapter 1, the one that God has set in victory and in triumph over sin and death and hell and the devil, so that in all things He might have preeminence. That He might be the first. He might be prominent of all things. And so, beloved, those are the things to which we're looking and longing. Those are with those clear pictures, we have great hope and encouragement. So I leave you with this quote from Ian DeBrui, from his book on Daniel. "Live richly while you wait. Serve the King. Weep for the lost. Love your neighbor. Fellowship with the saints. And long for the day when these acts of obedience will be done and the ultimate eternal service of praise and worship will begin." Let's pray. Father, whatever our view of end times and of whatever position we have become convinced, this much is certain. We live in a day of defiance and destruction and deceit that is fostered by the enemy of our souls, the world, the devil, and even our own flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the King who is conquering, victorious over all these things. And it is to Him we must submit our lives in every aspect. Father, that means that we will have compassion on those who are as we once were, lost and apart from Christ, apart from hope, without life in this world. God, it means that we will have a compassion for those who, apart from Christ, will experience an eternal judgment, a separation from God for all eternity. And it also means, oh God, that we live our lives with an expectant hope. That while this life may bring about it many difficulties and heartache, hardship, that our hope is not to have ease in this life. Our hope is to be gathered around the throne with the saints of God, around the Lamb of God, who has come to God worthy to open the seals to read the things that are therein, and to bow before Him to give you worship and praise for all eternity, and to live our lives in the perfect design that you have from the beginning. I don't know, I don't understand what all that means. I don't know what that will look like in its precise detail. But we can be sure that Jesus Christ wins, and that only those who are in Him and belong to Him by faith receive His glorious and blessed inheritance. So, Father, until there is no time left, would you give us grace and energy and strength to faithfully love our spouses and our children, to honor our parents, to give ourselves faithfully to the jobs that you have given us, to use the gifts you have given us, to the praise and glory and honor of your grace, and to speak to as many as we possibly can of the glories and the beauties and perfections of Christ Jesus, who encourages us in all these things. We pray this to the praise and glory of your grace, in Jesus' name. Would you take just a moment, please, of quietness and ask yourself again, how am I waiting for the King? And is there anything that needs to be different about that? Do I need to ask God to change it? And do I need to repent at any point of the way in which I am waiting for the King, the way that I'm living my life before Him? Let's take a moment to consider that quiet reflection response. I'd like to encourage you in our time of fellowship maybe to speak to one another saying, how can I pray for you? Or will you pray for me in this area of my life about how I wait for the King? I need to make this adjustment. I need to live differently in this way. Would you pray for me about that? Let me encourage you to speak with one another about some of those things that matter in eternity. Things that count for and will last. Far, far, far beyond most of the things that we see around us. And we'll sing Let Your Kingdom Come after Bible study this morning. Okay? Because I want you to be able to go straight to speaking to one another about things that may, that you can encourage each other to walk. So would you stand together with me and let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1. This is verse 15. Now may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God bless you as you go. Encourage one another in the grace of the Lord.